in Ephesians, starting chapter 2 today. Our actual text will be the first three verses, but I'm going to read down through the end of verse 7 to keep our section in context. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There's a famous quote. It's been around a number of times with slight variations here and there. But the quote is by Richard Niebuhr about liberal theology. He's commenting on liberal theology. You've probably heard this before. Liberal theology is a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. That pretty well sums up the liberal notion. Now, our text today attacks the very roots of liberal theology. The wrath of God is hated, it's scoffed, it's scorned, it's rejected. But Paul is quite clear about it, and so was Jesus. For God to have no wrath or retribution would rob him of his justice. We would have no real understanding of mercy if there was no contrast with the justice of God. Now, as you know, the chapter breaks in Scripture are man-made. They are not inspired, and some of them are placed quite poorly. But this is a good one. This one, Paul ends on this really high note at the end of chapter 1, praising the resurrected and crowned Christ. And he turns right around and says, "But you were dead in transgressions and sin." So, a transition probably worthy of a chapter break. But right off in chapter 2, we're confronted with another one of these Pauline sentences. Not quite as bad as the one in chapter 1 that went on for from verse 3 to verse 14. But this one goes probably to verse 7, but at least to verse 5 as all one sentence. And the "you" in the "as for you," that "you" is the object of the direct object of a verb that you don't get to until verse 5. So we're just not accustomed to that kind of writing today. And what Paul's going to do here is going to expound for us the glories of the grace of God and salvation. But first, in order to do that and make that glory really shine, he needs to unfold for us our natural condition. Now, there are numerous metaphors used in the Bible for our spiritual condition. You can read about blindness, being aliens, hardness, poverty, sickness, hopelessness. But none of those is quite so definitive as dead. I mean, dead's pretty definitive. Paul says we're dead in transgressions and sins. Now, these words are essentially synonyms. The word for trespass or transgression is defined like a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness, a misdeed, whereas sin is defined as missing the mark. Now, I can't determine a whole lot of difference between those two words. So I think Paul is using them here as synonyms and being redundant in order for his statement to pack more punch, to give it more emphasis. So we're rendered spiritually incapable of saving ourselves or of living in any kind of manner that pleases God. Our souls are corrupt. Our motives are directed toward ourselves. We are dead in transgressions and sins. Now, the unbelieving world tries to pretend that this natural condition of death does not exist. whether spiritually and sometimes even physically. But sad thing is, we tend sometimes to join in that folly in our thinking in one way or another. We think somehow we have it together, that we are in fact self-sufficient, and we deny our innate deadness to ourselves. You don't look at where it happened, Scott Goodyear said, speaking of race car drivers who'd been killed at the Indianapolis 500. You don't watch the films of it. You don't watch it on television. You don't deal with it. You pretend it never happened. He said the Speedway operation encourages this approach. As soon as the track closes on the day of an accident, they send a crew out to paint the wall where the car hit the wall so there's no sign that something happened. A driver has never been pronounced dead on the scene at the track. If you go to the racing museum at Indianapolis, there's no memorial to the 40 or so drivers that died there. Not a word, no mention of them whatsoever. It's one great big pretense. And pretense will not remedy death. Wishing and longing cannot restore life to someone dear that we have lost. Death separates. Doesn't it? Remember David's pitiful cry? Oh, my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God that I had died and not you, Absalom, oh, Absalom. Did all of that crying and begging and longing bring Absalom back? No, they were separated, alienated. I haven't seen my mother in 47 years. You know why? Death. Took her away. It separates. It alienates. That's Paul's point here. That we are separated from God because we are spiritually dead. And being dead, we can't do anything to fix the problem. We're rendered unable and unwilling to help ourselves. Calvin spoke wonderfully on this. He said, he does not mean simply that they were in danger of death, but he declares that it was a real and present death under which they labored. As spiritual death is nothing else than the alienation of the soul from God, we are born as dead men, and we live as dead men until we are made partakers of the life of Christ. Agreeably to the words of our Lord, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. Now this concept of being dead in sin we call in theological jargon total depravity. And the Shorter Catechism addresses this at question 16. It asks, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer is the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind proceeding from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. That's our condition. It's a covenantal relationship that Adam had there, and he stands as our representative. And the action that he takes relative to his covenantal obligations, he does for us. And therefore, we all bear either the blessings or the consequences of his obedience or his failure. So we are now born into sin because Adam broke that covenant of works that he had with God. Adam knew full well that what he was doing was forbidden. So we can't charge God with being unfair for bringing us into the world as sinners. But Paul goes on. I mean, we have that corrupt nature, but we're born into a worldly system that is also broken and corrupt. And we cave at times, don't we, to its dictates, or we adapt to the things that it says. Now that varies from culture to culture. The way one culture wants to adapt is different perhaps than the way we want to adapt. But wherever we find ourselves around the world, you're going to find people that are sinners, broken, corrupt, dead in transgressions and sins. Now, there's a repetition in verse 3 that doesn't come out in the NIV translation. New American Standard puts it this way: among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's a repetition of flesh there. The first flesh, I believe, refers to our sinful nature, and that's the way the NIV actually translates it. So it's not a bad translation. It's just you don't get that double use that adds a little emphasis, I think. So we all lived at one time according to our sinful natures, Paul says, according to the lusts of the flesh. Now that fleshly existence is given evidence then by indulging the flesh, the physical passions and appetites. But not only that, Paul says, it's an indulging of the flesh, but also of the mind. We're into this thing of sin, body and soul, material and immaterial. Now these are sort of illustrated, not perfectly at all, but sort of illustrated by Jew and Gentile in Paul's day. The Gentiles were given into what? All sorts of fleshly indulgence. Even their worship was of a fleshly indulgent sort. The Jews, on the other hand, did what? They were into self-righteousness and moralism and legalism and judgment of others. They had, perhaps a greater sin of the mind, whereas the Gentiles given a greater sin of the flesh. Now, there is a crossover between mind and body that's not easily defined or well understood. But bodily appetites can bring about all sorts of distorted ways of thinking, can't they? We can justify all kinds of things in our hearts by bodily appetites. On the other hand, how many of us respond with some sort of physical behavior to stress or anger or boredom? I happen to think Doritos is a good answer to any of those. Or really greasy, lard-cooked potato chips. That can solve stress or anger very easily. I'm kidding, of course. Well, I'm kidding in theory, but not so much in practice. So there is a crossover between those two. Crossover that we need to be serious about, so that we are not indulging the flesh in Paul's big meaning, the sinful nature, either in body or in soul, either in the flesh or the mind. Kids, let me talk to you. Do you know what the word wrath means? Somebody under 9, tell me the meaning of wrath. Noah. I didn't hear you, I'm sorry. Say it again. Okay, a bad thing that happens to you if you don't obey. A synonym of wrath would simply be the word anger. If you're angry, you are wrathful. And God is angry about sin. Let me tell you a story that happened to me one time. Our church had a picnic at a park, and it had rained a whole lot the day before, so there were lots of puddles around the park. And they had one of those merry-go-round things that you had to push yourself. And you know how that groove gets in the ground the whole way? Well, there was a bunch of puddles in that groove. Well, we were having fun at the merry-go-round until I slipped. I slipped and I fell face down into a big mud puddle. I was mud, my face and everything. I was mud over the whole front of me. Now, I was wearing new clothes to the picnic, which is probably not a good idea, but I was. So I'm thinking to myself, woo-hoo. Are my mom and dad going to be mad when they see me? So I thought, well, I better go back to where they were. They were at picnic tables sitting around with a bunch of grown-ups. So I walked back really afraid that I was going to get in big, big trouble. But when they saw me, they both started laughing. I guess I was kind of funny looking with all that mud on me. But what a relief that was, that there wasn't wrath and anger, but rather... it was funny. Now, There was a difference also. I wasn't out disobeying them and messing myself up. It was an accident. Now, the way we deal with God, though, isn't an accident. We willfully choose to do wrong things, don't we? When mom or dad says, hey, you need to do that, sometimes you don't do it. Sometimes you don't do it and then say you did. Sometimes you do it, but you do stuff like that. Whoa, might need that. So there's all kinds of ways that we disobey. And God, because he's perfect and just, is angry about our disobedience. And he's not going to laugh about your sin. So there's two ways to go. One, you can try and deal with God yourself, and his anger about your sin is going to come down on you. Or you can trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that he, when he went to the cross, was taking all of God's anger for you on the cross, so that when God sees you with all of that mess of sin on you, he can just smile and say, welcome home. Jesus paid for all that sin. So, now we won't say that thing about every time you see a mud puddle. But, all right. So the only appropriate response to mankind's rebellion and sin on God's part is wrath. It's perfectly justified. He's justly and rightly angry at our sin. He's not the pansy envisioned by liberal theology. That's an imagination. It's not true. He has robust justice that must be satisfied, and it will be. John the Baptist was declaring the truth of God to the Jews there in John 3, actually speaking to God's covenant people at that point. They had caved into worldly and fleshly thinking on all kinds of sides. He was preaching repentance. There in John 3:36, he said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath, get this, God's wrath remains on him. It's already been there, and it's going to stay there unless something happens. So wrath is already on the unbeliever. Anyone who rejects the Son, that wrath remains. Jesus, in the same chapter, says this, verse 18, whoever believes in him, speaking of himself, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Same idea that John the Baptist was saying. He doesn't use the word wrath, but he uses the word condemned. It's the same idea. Outside of Christ, the wrath of God remains on each unbeliever. Hendrickson wrote, I'm sorry I didn't get this these two into the tan sheet there. Hendrickson said, children of wrath means objects of God's settled indignation now and for all time, unless God's marvelous grace intervenes to crush sinful pride and stubborn disobedience, the disobedience of unbelief. Now, there's a difference between what we experience as anger and wrath, you know, as on the human end, and the wrath of God. In Shaw's Bible handbook says this, God's wrath in Scripture is God's strong and vigorous opposition to everything evil. There's a Greek verb that can be used both of anger and of the swelling of buds as the sap rises. It points to the kind of anger that results from a settled and consistent disposition and not to losing of one's temper. God's wrath is the settled kind of wrath rather than human anger on a grand scale. With us, wrath always has elements of passion, lack of self-control, and irrationality. The wrath of God does not. God's wrath has a perfect expression, as well as a perfectly just cause. Now, in Scripture, we've seen many expressions of God's wrath. The flood, the drowning of the Egyptian army, the eradication of the Canaanites, and how many specific judgments, whether small or large scale, came against Israel themselves for their rebellion and disobedience. Earth opening up and swallowing thousands, things like that. That culminated for Israel in invasion, defeat, and exile. But as you study all of those, none is as stark and sobering as the day that God poured out his wrath against his only begotten Son for us. That cataclysmic event was foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament in a variety of ways. But who could have imagined the power of that day? The darkness, the earthquake, the torn veil in the temple. The earth was convulsing as the old covenant began to crumble. God pouring out wrath on his own Son. God in the flesh, bearing the full fury of the wrath of God. How could that be? And for what purpose? To save wrath-deserving sinners like us. Surely, the redirection of God's wrath away from us to his Son screams of God's grace and glory to us. Do you hear it? Does it enter your soul? We couldn't do it. We had neither the will nor the strength to obey, nor the ability to endure the judgment of God. We were sunk. We had nothing to turn to ourselves for. Jesus accomplished it all in his life, death, and resurrection. All that was necessary. We need him. The more we understand the wrath of God, the more we see our need for Jesus, the mediator, and the more we comprehend the depth of the mercy and the grace of God toward us. God loved us and sent Jesus to bear the just wrath so that we can experience the love of the Father forever. Let's remember Niebuhr's statement that we started with. Let's rework that a little bit into a bit of a better statement. God, with perfect justice and wrath, brought man full of sin and rebellion into a kingdom with proper holy judgment through the sacrificial and vicarious ministrations of Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who endured the cross and the grave and is now risen and reigning for his church. That, my friends, is good news. Believe it, rest in it, and ground your life on it. The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come and meet him at his table.